I invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 50. Actually, I'll start reading at the end of chapter 49. We are fast approaching. We are in the final chapter of Genesis. Genesis 50. But I will start in chapter 49, as I said, with the death of Jacob. We've already covered this, but it lays the foundation to where we're going. Then he, Jacob, charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron, the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him in the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. Here we see Jacob had given command concerning his burial. And now we see Joseph faithfully bringing it to pass. You might notice that it's very similar. The section I read at the end of chapter 49 is very similar to how it describes exactly what Joseph did. He said, bury him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Those words are almost exactly repeated at the end. So Joseph did what Jacob commanded and what Joseph said he would do. And so it's bookended in that way. Here was the command, here was the promise, and here is the fulfillment. When Jacob died in chapter 49, we're told in chapter 50, verse 1, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. This is the first time we see any mention of Joseph weeping in the scripture. When you think where he has been, abused, hated by his brothers all growing up as the favored son. There in the pit, thrown there by his brothers, sold into slavery, serving as a slave in Potiphar's house, falsely accused, imprisoned. In all of those years, those 30 years of loaded with difficulty, we never hear of him weeping. But at the death of his father, he weeps. So we see his true, a deep affection for his father. And we see that truly it had been difficult. So, you know, he lost so many years away from his father. And so he had enjoyed these final years together with him. But it was a grievous thing, not unexpected. His father was 147 years old, but still the tears were genuine. His father had asked to be buried back in Canaan. And so to make that possible, they would need to preserve his body as a mummy by Egyptian practices. Fortunately, Egypt had mastered the art of mummification. I don't think we fully yet understand all the process. But it's amazing that those things that were mummified, and I say things because often it was bodies, but on Wednesday night even showed a picture of a mummified crocodile. But the process was an incredibly effective thing when those bodies continued thousands of years later. Not everybody was mummified. It was a very expensive process. And so it was only the elite and the rulers who experienced that. But to prepare Jacob to travel to Canaan, Egypt was the place to be prepared. He asked his physicians, we're told, to do the task. Now, the word physician literally means healers. And it's interesting, I was reading an older commentator and said, oh, these Egyptians, they had physicians for everything. They had physicians for the head, physicians for the eye, physicians for the feet. And I thought, well, we've caught up with the Egyptians. It seems like sometimes it's almost a little frustrating. You go to your doctor and say, my right foot is hurting. So no, I do left feet. You'll have to make an appointment with a left foot orthopedist. But you know, we almost get frustrated. Well, apparently in Egypt they had that. And in a wealthy home, remember when someone like Joseph has second in command. He had a vast estate, many a servant, you know, and so it was not uncommon to have a number of physicians on staff. So he went to his physicians for the embalming, the mummification. Now, these would not be the usual people to do the process. Usually there was a priestly class that were masters of the arts of it, and they did it. But it's probable that he went to the physicians because he didn't want all the religious and magical overtones of having the priests come in and do all their religious stuff. He just wanted the preservation part. And so protecting himself and his father from any overtones of idolatry or magic, he chose the physicians to do the task. Then we're told the process took 40 days, and our understanding is we read in the ancient world, that's how long it took in Egypt to do this process. But there were 70 days of mourning. So that would be the first 40 days, that would have included the process of the mummification, the preservation, followed by another 30 days of mourning. That would, in other words, so it would be public signs of mourning. What's interesting is we, again, look at history. We have ancient historians tell us that the Egyptians, when Pharaoh died, they mourned for 72 days. So that's astonishing that Jacob, and dare I mention the word, he was a shepherd, an abomination to the Egyptians. Jacob was honored with only 2 days short of a royal mourning period. And so we see this was an incredible, this was a time of greatly honoring Jacob as a way of honoring Joseph. Because Jacob was, yes, an old man, a sage, and even a prophet. But to the Egyptians, Jacob was the father of Joseph. And so the honor to Jacob was to show honor to Joseph and appreciation. And so he received high honors in Egypt and because of Joseph. And from these verses, we might look at this section of Scripture and say, what is here? And I'll be honest with you, a number of people will skip over a passage like this and say, there's not much here for us. But actually, it's vital because it reminds us of the truth. Death is a part of life. This is what is ahead for every one of us except for the rapture, which means none of us will be experiencing death because the rapture has to be tomorrow if we wait that. But every generation has said, even Paul said, those of us who are alive. So in every generation, our anticipation is it could be today. And if we really live like that, that's transforming. Today could be when we enter into the Lord's presence. But the reality is, for 2,000 years since Paul was saying it could be today, generation after generation has died, believers and unbelievers. But we see death is a reality. But there's a special thing that we see here, and that's the believer. That is the death of a believer. The prophet Balaam, Numbers 23:10, said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." In other words, he looked at Israel. He'd been called to curse them. And his response was, God's blessing is on them. Oh, that I might die like they are, God's righteous people, by faith. And there is something precious about when God's children go home. I love the way it was described after he sat up to bless his brothers. He says he pulled his feet back up into the bed, breathed his last, was gathered to his people. Simple, but beautiful. His body remained, but his soul went from the presence of his sons into the presence of his fathers, gathered to his people. What an incredibly beautiful scene that is to a believer. We see, in spite of that, Joseph didn't say, well, he's been gathered to his people, let's move on. He wept, unlike anything described in his life before. In spite of all the sorrows of his life, he wept from his heart. Grief is appropriate. And sometimes in a funeral time, some people have no problem and they will wail. Others will say, oh, well, we're believers. He's a believer. We shouldn't cry. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. And that, to me, that's a special verse in many ways. If you're told you have to memorize a Bible verse, that's wonderful. Two words, Jesus wept. But those two words are so powerful, because if Jesus could weep at a grave, so can we. And he wept even though he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Still, the sorrow of death was there. And so death is a reality. Grief is appropriate. Tears are natural and right. And we see in this the reality of preparations. Some people say, oh, why do we do all this stuff? What's this all about? We see right here, this was, again, something that honored him. Now, of course, this process was more complex. He was bringing his father back to Canaan, but we see that the dealing with the body that's left behind is something that does deserve our attention and thought, and it conveys a message. Well, his father having died and they've gone now through the 70 days, the body's been prepared, the 30 extra days of mourning. Then we're told, now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I've found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and hurt and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. He had promised, sworn an oath. His father said, I want an oath out of you. And he made an oath before the Lord. and said, I will bury you in Canaan. And so now he comes to Pharaoh. You notice that he comes to Pharaoh's household to speak on on his behalf to Pharaoh. Now, at first reading of that, our reaction is, well, this is Joseph. He's second in command. Basically, just as he was in Potiphar's house, he was running the show, especially through all the time of the famine and feast. And so it would be the most natural thing in the world for him to enter into Pharaoh's presence. Some have suggested that maybe it was because he had the evidences of mourning. Remember, when he came out of prison, he had to shave. Which is, and so, you know, before he could stand before Pharaoh, because the Egyptians shaved. When when the Egyptians mourned, they didn't shave. As one historian or commentator said, whether their head or their chin. They got a little shaggy, and that would be one of the evidences of grieving. And so it would say, it's inappropriate for him to go into Pharaoh's presence unshaven. But he went after the mourning period. So I don't think that's the best answer. I think what he's doing is he's going through the proper channels. He doesn't presume upon his position and authority. And so once again, we see who Joseph is. He was a humble man. He never would take advantage of his office and position. He would never presume upon such things, especially before Pharaoh. He was unafraid to exercise the authority he rightly had. But this was kind of a big deal, and so he defers and humbles himself. And here's the deal. The concern was, would Pharaoh and the Egyptians be offended? What? You have to go out of our land for a burial? Do you have something against Egypt that has been so kind to you? It would be viewed as dishonoring. I mean, the Egyptians, when I think of the Egyptians, I think of burial. The pyramids and so many other places, they've got burial places all over, elaborate burial places. And that's why I always think of that passage Exodus Israelis, as they're wandering, and they say to Pharaoh or to Moses, complaining, "What? You brought us out here to die in the wilderness? Are there no graves in Egypt? I mean, that's what Egypt's known for. Why would you take your father out of Egypt to go bury him in Canaan?" And so Joseph shows great wisdom and prudence in how he deals with Pharaoh. First of all, again, he doesn't come in with bluster and presumption. I'm second in command. He comes with deference and humility. Please speak on my behalf. And he lays out his arguments for why he shouldn't go. First of all, he says, my father made me swear. I gave an oath to my father. Again, notice, remember, they honor Jacob because they honor as a way to honor Joseph. Well, Joseph loved his father, and Joseph honored his father. And when he comes before Pharaoh and says, I made a solemn vow to my father, Pharaoh considers that sacred. At the end of his, he gives the command, he says, go, bury your father as he made you swear. Though you might ask, well, was he an Egypt hater that he didn't want to be buried here? And so he made it clear. My father had already prepared a grave back in Canaan before he left. Before he left Canaan to come to Egypt, he had already prepared his grave. Some of you may have that. You know, you already have your plot purchased. Now, I've been in graveyards sometimes and wandering and reading, and sometimes you'll see the headstone. We'll give a date and a dash, and then there's a blank. I mean, they're just doing is waiting to fill in a date. But that's not quite what's going on here. He prepared his grave because he was one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wanted to be buried there as an expression of his faith and belief that God had given them the land. And this would be the homeland of the nation that would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Pharaoh understood that concept of preparing a grave. They did that in Egypt all the time. Matter of fact, some of the great tombs that were built, the Pharaoh, first thing they did when they came into office, when they became king, they got on the throne and they immediately started making the plans and getting things ready. And they might spend the whole time of their reign building their tomb. So again, when you say, well, my father's already prepared a tomb. Oh, and he made me give a solemn vow that I would bury him in it. He's speaking to an Egyptian, and an Egyptian understands those things. And so instead of being offended, what's wrong with Egypt? We could do a wonderful funeral for your father. He is completely understanding. Ah, that's Egyptian. Your father prepared his own tomb. You're going to honor your vow. Go. And you do what you promised your father. And you know what? Instead of being offended, Pharaoh says again in his mind, what a noble man is Joseph. He honors his father. He honors his father. And so we learn that just in passing, I'll mention there's a value there that there's wisdom we can learn from Joseph and how we deal with authority. He carefully thinks through what he's going to say and how he's going to approach him. He doesn't presume. He goes through the proper channels and he communicates in a way that he knows will be understood. So he's a model for us. How we can appeal with integrity and effectiveness to those in authority over us. Well, now, then verses 7 to 13, we see how Jacob is honored. In verses 7 to 9, we read, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brother, and his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. This is a state funeral. Do you know what I mean when I say that? And sometimes when a world leader, when a great leader is dies and is buried, it's a big deal. That's how's that for strong language? And so, for example, I can remember watching on TV with the funeral of Kennedy, and how they had the procession all through this, you know, the Washington D.C. and just all the ceremony and all the pomp. And one of the things that you would see in such funerals, whether it be here or if a ruler of a nation that's a good friend of ours, you can tell how important they were by the higher authority. If a king dies of a important, you know, of a leading nation that we're close to, you might see our president go. And I've seen some of these funerals on TV, and half the time in the funeral they're showing who's in the audience, and everybody who is somebody is there. Well, that's what's going on here. Jacob is getting an incredible state funeral. The servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the house, the elders of the land of Egypt, all of the nobility of Egypt virtually goes. Now, when I say all, as I mentioned, I think Wednesday night, this is one of those cases where all doesn't mean all without exception. Surely they didn't just evacuate the government for these many days and leave Pharaoh alone in his home, in the palace. But in other words, everybody who was somebody, just a vast, in a huge entourage, a huge funeral procession. So you think every one of these elders, one of these lords of Egypt, they would have gone with their staff. And then we're told chariots went along. These are war chariots. They had a military accompaniment. This must have been a caravan that stretched out. And showed pomp and showed wealth and showed power. What a display. This is the grandest funeral in the Bible. It was a huge display of honor for Jacob. The leading men joined in the long trip. And it was, again, it wasn't, they didn't jump onto their private jets, fly over and fly back the same day as will happen here. They took the long journey through the hot desert to go up. Verse 10 and 11, then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Avel Mitzrayim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, here's a struggle. We have not definitively found the floor of Atad, a threshing floor. Remember, that's when you harvested grain. They would first thresh it. You would lay it on the ground and you'd drive over it to crush it up a little bit to separate the grain from the chaff. And then they would winnow it, especially in the evening when the breeze was blowing. They'd winnow it, threw it up, and the chaff would blow away. The grain would fall down. But it had to be kind of a large, flat area. So they gathered in this large, flat area with this large crowd of people. And for 7 days, they had another mourning ceremony. I mean, there was wailing, there was weeping. And that seems strange for us that, you know, there was the close family, but the whole group. But that was typical in Egypt at the time. Everybody would have wept. Everybody would have grieved. And maybe they was just all put on. Maybe if they thought about, I remember my father dying. And I feel so bad for Joseph. Maybe that would have helped them. But it was 7 days of mourning. The Canaanites of the land saw this. You could believe they were watching it. When a large group, and especially accompanied by an army, approaches your border, they were watching every step. What's going on? What's going on? And then when they saw this huge mourning and lamentation, they said it was an Egyptian mourning. It was an Egyptian funeral because everything was Egyptian. All the carts, all the chariots, all the dress. They hardly noticed the Hebrews. There were so many Egyptians. And so they even named the place. That was the place of the great Egyptian mourning. And this, but it says this place was across the Jordan. The problem is across the Jordan from which perspective? Normally, when the Bible describes across the Jordan, it's thinking from the land of Israel. And so across the Jordan is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so I think that's probably where it was. And so what's interesting is they came out of Egypt, took kind of a little bit longer trip, came around the Sea of Galilee up to the Jordan River. Either way, they went up to the Jordan River. And so their approach to entering the land was very much like what the Jews would take as they entered in the final steps coming up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and then crossing the Jordan River at Jericho. So in many ways, this is the very approach for the final entrance into the land when Israel finishes their wandering in the wilderness of 40 years. And so we see then, too, that after 7 days, what looks like happened is the Egyptians stayed there at the threshing floor while the family went forward to the graveside service and buried Jacob in the tomb that is still there. You go to Hebron today, there's a large building there with Herodian influence. But beneath that is the cave where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah are buried. This burial in the land is really powerful. His sons did for him just as he had commanded them. verse 12 and 13. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. Now, that's a lot of details. Why do we keep saying that? Jacob said, he said again and again as he described it at the end of chapter 49, and here again, but it's making clear. First of all, they did exactly what they were told to do. And secondly, it's emphasizing that's Hebrew land. That's the first Hebrew-owned property in the land of promise. Abraham bought that land. It's theirs by contract from the Hittites. Right there, he bought that field. He bought the cave. And so that's where they went. It might have been a Canaanite land at the time, but the graveyard is Hebrew. And again, that reminds me when I think right here in Terrell, we've got a small picture of that sort of thing. Right here in Terrell, we have a small area that's actually British territory. Because during World War II, we had the British Flight Training School here in Terrell. And cadets came from England and could practice here. And many were trained here so they could be a part of the defense of England. But they would come here and trained here in Terrell, Texas. Before America got into the war, it was all kind of secretive because technically we weren't helping the British. So they couldn't wear the uniforms while they're here in Terrell. But after we got in the war, then it became much more evident they could wear the uniforms in town. But here's the tragedy. They were learning how to fly for war. And so in their training, some 20 cadets died in training. And as a matter of fact, I read recently that some died on a practice training run up in Oklahoma. And so some there was a memorial service up there where the cadets died up there. But we have an area here in Terrell in our cemetery. There's a British flag over it. When the flag flies, it is British territory because British people, British soldiers are buried there. So they're buried on their homeland here in Terrell, Texas, because it's a piece of England. Well, the same way in this Canaanite thing, it was a Canaanite land, but they had purchased a graveyard. And that was kind of their starting place. That they had a foothold, the Israelites had a foothold in the land. And so that's why it emphasizes that again and again. But why is it so important? Funerals have a way of expressing faith. He wanted to be buried in the land because why? What he was saying is, I believe the promises of God. God has promised us this land. He is going to give it to my descendants. He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and made it very clear. Your descendants will own this land. Your descendants will be a great nation. Out of your descendants, the Savior will come who will bless all the nations. And so as a statement of his faith, that's the promised land. He said, I want to be buried there. Joseph will do the same thing at the end of this chapter. It's a statement of his faith in believing the promises of God. And so when we have a funeral, when we go through all the process of caring for the body and taking it to the cemetery, burying it, we are making a statement. Not about that land, but as much as saying that body, the Bible says, is going to be resurrected. It's a statement of faith. That God has a purpose for that body that isn't finished. And so that's why we go through all the process that we do, because really it's a statement of resurrection hope. That's very different. So if you go over into the Eastern realms, where in Eastern religions where they believe in resurrection, that's a very different story. Within 24 hours, there's a cremation by the river and the ashes are put into the river. Done. Why? Because the body's not important. In fact, they're trying to sever the tie between the body and that soul because it's going to keep transmigrating from body to body to body to body. What the Bible says is it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. very different view of reality. Resurrection has no place in the reincarnation faith. And so the funeral, the stuff that we go through, is a statement of faith. With him, he was saying two things. He'd already said, I'm going to be gathered to my people. He believed in a gathering with the saints in glory. And he believed in the promise of that land. And so today, even in our culture, funerals express faith as well. And really, growingly in our culture, they express a lack of faith. More and more you're seeing where instead of a religious service, there's just a party. Let's, you know, bring your lawn chairs. We're going to have a party and a barbecue, and we're going to remember what a great guy or gal so-and-so was. There's no minister or religious service because faith in Christ and God is not a significant issue. Our funerals tell a lot about where our faith is. When a believer is gathered to the saints, it's a time to give thanks for the life that blessed us. But it's also a time to honor the Lord that saved that person. And that's why, for me, it's always important, if I can, to express how that person came to faith and what their personal faith was and their trust in the Lord. But in other words, this whole passage is all about a funeral. And again, in our culture, increasingly, we might say, well, what's the point? The point is, death is real, but that's not the end of the story. Gathered to the saints to be resurrected in the future. Soul with the Lord, body awaiting resurrection. And so the whole process is a way of expressing our faith and honoring the Lord. But that's why believers will have, sometimes an unbeliever will look in on a believer's funeral and get a little confused. One minute you're weeping, the next minute you're actually laughing and speaking of hope and joy. Well, we weep for ourselves. We rejoice in the fact absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so Joseph believed what his father said. He was gathered to his people. Joseph wept because he wouldn't see his father until he was gathered to his people. But he also was rejoicing. Can you imagine the reunion with Abraham and Isaac and so many others? Gathered to his people. Well, verse 14, and after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. A simple statement. When the funeral is over, he went home. And isn't that what we do when the funeral is over? Oh, sometimes we do it, you know, after the grave. Sometimes we'll head over to the church and have lunch. And there has to be a fried chicken and potato salad somewhere in the menu. But or sometimes that's before the graveside. But here's the reality as well. After the funeral, we go home and we get back to work. And that's the reality of life. And so this chapter, this section of chapter 50 is a reminder to us of a common reality that often we don't talk about. Death and funerals. I read an article a couple of years ago, I guess, that there's something interesting about the hymnology, the hymns we sing today. A lot of the stuff, especially maybe in the 70s, 80s, you never hear any talk about death. Where the old hymns, again and again, would talk about, you know, where death is coming and we have hope in the Lord. And so this passage reminds us of a reality. Death is real. Jacob was assured he'd be gathered to the saints because of his faith in the Lord and believing his promises. Death is coming. Are you ready? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? If you go before him in your sin, you will be condemned. You will not be gathered to his people. You'll be sent away in judgment. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, brought your sins to him, that you might know his forgiveness and life? One other thought I would leave with you as we leave this passage. Do you see the incredible display of honor to Jacob that really was to honor Joseph? The vast majority of those people may have seen Jacob when he came to meet Pharaoh. But he lived over in Goshen. These people didn't know him. And yet look at what they went through to honor Jacob because of Joseph. One of the things I've learned over the years is how important this whole death and funeral process is. Sometimes we'll say, well, I didn't know the person, but did you know their son, their daughter, their husband, their wife, their brother? For that one, you go. You honor the ones who are here as well as the one who is gone. Well, what difference does it make? Almost 4,000 years later, we're talking about who showed up at Jacob's funeral. And this is a reality I want to bring home to you in practicality. I've talked with people over the years, and it's amazing. 10, 20 years later, they can tell you who was at their funeral, their loved one's funeral. It makes a difference. It makes a statement. It's a way of encouragement and support. And it's a way of honoring the memory of the one who's gone, even if you don't know them. And it's a way of honoring the relationship you have with the one who remains. I would encourage you to remember that. How it's been very strange with this whole virus. Funerals are difficult. I had one service early on. Everything was very limited. 10 people at the service, though it was live streamed. That helped. But I remember as we were, you know, they said all along, this is just for the graveside. We're going to have a memorial service later on that's done the way it's supposed to be done. I encourage you to consider the ministry of attendance. It really does make a difference. It makes a statement. It honors the one who went. It honors the one who remains. And it honors the Lord. And so I encourage you to consider that vital ministry. Death, we hardly talk about it. And yet, it's one of the three most certain things we have in life. Death, taxes, and conflict in the Congress. But I won't get me started on that one. But in reality, the beautiful thing is God has made a way for us. So that for a believer, Balaam was right. Oh, let me die the death of the righteous. For a believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Giving up the last breath, gathered to God's people. I hope that's your confidence through faith in Christ. Father, thank you so much for laying out the truth that we might know how to live in faith. Father, I pray for each one here, that each one who sees and hears this message might know Christ as Savior. And if any hearing this have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Father, may they see their sin. May they see your Son's provision. And may they flee to Christ. Lord, as we've spoken of these things, I know that this may have stirred memories for some. I pray your grace and comfort. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.